We are reading in Revelation chapter 21. We're going to read from the beginning of this chapter, reminding ourselves that John, whose gospel we study on Sunday mornings just now, was given this glimpse, this insight into what comes next, this glimpse of glory. It's recorded for us in the book of Revelation. If you're using one of our church Bibles, it's on page 1249. And we find these words. Verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death.'" And then further on in the chapter from verse 22. Verse 22, "I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will the gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life."
Well, good morning. It's lovely to be here. It's an honor to be amongst you. I've heard of Smithton so many times over the years, and this is the first time I've set foot inside this building. So it's a bit of a contrast to where I was a week ago. I was at Conton, a little parish church, where the total congregation was fewer in number than the kids who were up front here, and I was the youngest there as well. So that gives an indication of something of what the rest of Scotland is like on a Sunday morning. It gives us a bit of a view of that. Alistair asked me to say a wee bit about Chalmers Institute. I don't really want to say much at all, except it's just trying to encourage leaders in the body of Christ with the theological resources to serve practical discipleship and mission. And that's enough about that. Let's turn our attention to Revelation 21, and a few thoughts on that, and some thoughts on the so what in this passage as well. The first funeral that I ever preached at, it's over 20 years ago now, infinitely tragic event. It was the daughter of dear friends of ours, a much, much longed for daughter. And she was born prematurely and didn't live for very long outside the womb. It was heartbreaking and tragic. What on earth was I going to say in such an event? What things can one say? Because what you could say is, well, you know, that's just the way it is. It's the way it's always been throughout human history. You know, people die, bad things happen, get over it and move on and get on with it. I hope you're glad to hear I didn't say that at the funeral. But what I did say was based on this passage that we've just had read, which is this. This is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not how God meant it to be. This sort of tragedy, a newborn child dying, that's not the way it was designed. That's not what God intended. This is not the way it's supposed to be. And it's possible for us then to rage against injustice and wrong and pain in the world, to fight against it, to say this isn't the way that it's supposed to be. But we can only do that. We can only do that if there's a sense of how things should be. If there's no sense, if there's no such thing as the way things are supposed to be, then getting angry with things that go wrong doesn't make any sense because it's just the way it is. Why would we bother trying to fight it? It's just survival of the fittest and all that. But if there is something that we all sense about the way things ought to be, then we can weep. Then we can be angry at injustice. Then we can lament over the way that things are not now yet the way that they are supposed to be. Here in Revelation 21, as we turn our attention to it, there is this vision of the way that things are supposed to be and the way that they will be. It's a beautiful vision of the restoration and the renewal of all things. It's a vision of how things are supposed to be. Now, before turning specifically to a few background comments just to frame the context of the book of Revelation, it's a book that has been much misinterpreted and misapplied. It's a book that many people just shy away from, especially pastors and ministers, because they just don't want to go there because there's so much in it that could be controversial. The main theme this morning, though, is just simply this. In view of what's coming and how the story ends, how history ends, how should we live now? The book of Revelation, though, is full of symbols and pictures and images. And we need to be then careful about how we interpret it. The first verse of the whole book announces to us that it's a vision given in symbols. So we should be very careful then about how we read it. So, for example, if I were to say that regarding my wife, Jenny, my love is like a red, red rose, I hope you wouldn't hear that and think, therefore, she's covered in jaggedy thorns and has red petals around her face. Right? That would be absurd, wouldn't it? Because what you would hear in my saying that is that I'm saying she's beautiful. And she's precious to me, right? And there's so much of the language in the book of Revelation that is just like that. And we would want to be very careful about making, that we don't make the mistake that we can often make of asking, as we read a text like Revelation, what would I mean if I said that? Instead of, what did John mean when he said that? The overall thrust of this book of Revelation, though, it's not to give us sort of history written in advance. The overall thrust is profoundly about how we live now. The emphasis of it is to encourage us to trust and to keep trusting in Jesus, whatever the temptations might be to do otherwise. So in a world, in a cultural moment, and perhaps in your own personal circumstances, when it just does not feel as though there is a good God in charge. When you look around you, when you read the news, when you hear the stories from people that you know, the temptation is to think that God isn't in charge, that this isn't good. And from our perspective then, there is a powerful temptation to compromise loyalty to Jesus, because that feels like it's the only way to survive, never mind to thrive. There are two controlling visions in this book of Revelation. The first is in chapters 4 and 5, and then the one that we've just read in chapter 21. The one in chapter 4 and 5 basically gives us a vision of who's in charge right now. It tells us that the one who is in the, it gives us a vision into the throne room of the universe, the control center of the whole universe, and what we see there, who we see there, is Jesus, the risen Jesus. He's described as the Lamb who was slain. So still recognizably the Jesus who was crucified and raised again. That's who we see, someone who shares our humanity is on the throne of the universe. That's a mind-blowing thought, that one who was crucified shares our humanity, who used his power not to get something for himself, but to pour himself out in loving, self-giving for the blessing and benefit of people like you and me. That's the power at the center of the universe. And when John is telling us that, he's saying, you must remember, however it feels, however it looks, however we might be tempted to think things are, because from our perspective, we just don't see enough. We don't have the view over God's shoulder. We just see as creatures in our own circumstances. And sometimes, maybe even most of the time, it's going to be tempting to wonder who on earth is in charge of this. And it's going to feel very difficult to trust that the one in charge of it is good and wants what is best for people like you and me. But that vision at the beginning of the book of Revelation in 4 and 5 says the one who's in charge is the one who is good. The power at the center of the universe is a power that is patterned, demonstrated in what Jesus does on the cross in giving himself for the sake of others. And that's the power at the center of the universe, which means that that's the pattern for how all power should be used. That's the basis for critiquing all abuses of power throughout the whole of history. And it's telling us that the one who then is in charge of history is good and is for us and not against us. That's that vision in Revelation 4 and 5. So in the midst of all the temptations to abandon loyalty to Jesus, the temptations to believe that God isn't good, he can't be trusted to do what's best for us, amidst the temptations to base how we experience reality on our feelings and experiences, that God isn't good, he's not in charge, in the midst of all of that, come these visions from Revelation. The good risen Jesus is in charge. And then in chapter 21, and he's coming back. And he's going to restore everything and make everything new and make everything the way that it is supposed to be. So we're going to focus on that latter for the rest of our time this morning. How the story finishes, where all of this is heading. And knowing where it's heading is meant to make a difference to how you and I live right here and right now. So I'm going to make a few comments just running through that text and then ask some so what questions just to finish off with. So a few comments just running down through the text. Now, I don't know if it's possible just to put some of the text on the screen, is it? Was superbly well organized this week, of course, and didn't think to mention this to anybody before. We'll see if that happens or not. The first thing that's mentioned then is that what John sees is a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation. Now, it's important to say that that new, the word that's used, that's translated there as new, doesn't mean new out of nothing, but rather a restored and renewed creation. And that new creation language and the way that it connects with Jesus in this passage, the picture is one more of resurrection, something that is died and then brought back to life and renewed. So that if the picture then is one of resurrection, then Jesus' resurrection is the pattern for this renewal of creation. So that there is a continuity and a discontinuity between this world and this world to come that is being described here. That Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, is recognizably Jesus, but also different to how he would have been before the crucifixion. And the creation, similarly, is recognizably the creation, but also different because it's renewed and restored. The whole creation then goes through something similar to that resurrection. That's the pattern of it. And just as people are resurrected to a new indestructible life, so is creation. And there's a continuity of identity in this new restored creation. And we'll say why that's important in just a minute or two. The second point just to notice there is it says there's no longer any sea. Now, that's disappointing if you're really into surfing or scuba, but that would be to make the red, red rose mistake in this passage, because the sea is symbolic throughout the book of Revelation. It symbolizes the source of chaos and evil. It's the place of death. That's the kind of thing that the sea symbolizes. Even more than that, though, the sea in the book of Revelation is the highway for exploitative economic activity. So that when we see that there's no sea in this new creation, it's basically saying the source of all evil and chaos and death and the source of all exploitation of human persons for profit, all of that's gone, and it's gone forever. It's removed from this new creation. And that's wonderful good news. It means, by the way, that Jesus cares about things like that. The sea that's described as the means of exploiting people for financial gain, treating them as things rather than persons. We might think, for example, of the way that your and my attention and time is exploited for money through social media's built-in addictive properties. There'll be no more of that in the new creation. That's good news. The third thing is it talks about the New Jerusalem here, a symbol of new creation in which people are living in the presence and living in relationship with God. That if we read the whole chapter, we'll find descriptions of this holy city. And the point isn't so much that it's a city. It's the point that it's the place where God's presence dwells. And that's what we're seeing. And it's described as being infinitely beautiful and precious and perfect. We then get some descriptions of that restored and renewed creation in the verses following there. It says, first of all, that the dwelling place of God, and literally there it's the tent or the tabernacle of God. And there's lots of Old Testament resonances. In fact, through the whole of this chapter, it's chock-a-block with Old Testament resonances from all over the Old Testament, especially from the book of Isaiah. But this dwelling place, the tent that God dwells in, his unique relational presence manifested to his creation. And what we see here is that his dwelling place is with his people. And that right throughout the whole of this new creation, this dwelling place is coextensive with this new creation, and God's special relational presence is there so that everybody in this new creation experiences relationship with the one who is the source of all good, the originator of life itself, the one who invented every good thing and every pleasure, and he is there dwelling with people like you and me, and they are enjoying him forever. That's the picture that we're getting here. And it's a picture of people with God, God with people. It's the covenantal formula that runs all the way through the whole of the Bible. But here, at last, this includes every tribe and tongue, every nation of human persons through history is there. We have this great gathering in, this final celebration as every nation comes in to be in relationship with the God who has made them. The next thing to note in this text then is that it says God himself wipes away every tear. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. So just think about that for a second. It is so tempting to feel he doesn't care. I have the luxury of looking out on this congregation, and I don't know any of you. So I can't make any pointed comments. I don't know your circumstances. But I'd be willing to guarantee there'll be many of you sitting thinking, oh, that the Lord would wipe away my tears right now. This is the promise of what to come, the God who actually really does care and will wipe every tear from every eye. So, and he says, there's no more death, no more mourning, no more crying or pain. And I don't know about you guys, but I find the longer I live and the more I experience of pain and disappointment in this world, the more stories I hear, the more tragedies that I see, the more that this creates this desperate thirst. Oh, for that day when tears are wiped away and there's no more death or dying or mourning or pain or sorrow. That's the vision that we're getting here. And then we have this voice, this great voice, Jesus' voice. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He spans everything from beginning to end. And he says, I am making everything new. The first things have passed away. And then he addresses those who are thirsty. Everybody who longs for the things that are essential for life to thirst. Now, we live in the Highlands of Scotland, so you're pretty unlikely to get dehydrated in this part of the world, right? Especially with the weather we've been receiving. If any of you have ever really been truly thirsty, then you'll get a sense just of what that feels like. This is a desperation for something that we need. And Jesus says, if you're thirsty, come and I'll give you everything freely, as much as you want, to your full and everlasting satisfaction. We need it. This water of life that he describes, we need it. We desperately want it. But we constantly look in the wrong places for it. We constantly drink the dirty, muddy water round about instead of going to the spring of living water itself. So Jesus says, come, eat, drink, be satisfied, and be full. And he says, this is the promise to everyone who overcomes. And that overcoming, or that victory language, is also all the way through the book of Revelation. And it's referring to those who persevere in trusting Jesus. We'll see more about that in just a second. Lastly, in verse 8, there's a list of those who can't enter and don't enter, left outside and separated from all that's good and pure and beautiful and true. And we'll finish just by saying a wee bit more about that. So what? Let's unpack this just a wee bit further to think about what this means for us right here and right now. The core question in all of this, and actually it is the core question practically for all of us every minute of every day that we live on this planet. Do we believe that God is this good? Do I believe that God is this good, is for me, not against me, and therefore can be trusted? That's actually the core question of life. And the way that we live is going to demonstrate how we answer that question, not just not just the words we use to answer that question, but what we really, really believe about the answer to that question. Because if I don't believe that he is really good and can be trusted, then I'm going to do everything I can on my terms to fix my life to get what I think I need to be happy. And who cares what God says? That's the point. Do I believe he's good enough to be trusted and that what he says is actually what is best for us? Do we feel the challenge of that? It's easy to pay lip service to it, but the challenge of that when tempted to reach out for that thing which offers immediate pleasure and immediate relief of pain, or God who says, come to me and trust me and do what's right. That's one of the core questions. Perhaps it's the core question. Does God really want me to come, drink, be full, be satisfied, and even, dare we say this in Scotland, be happy? Is that what we think God is like? And yet that's exactly the way that God presents himself throughout Scripture. Yes, there is suffering and sorrow in this world as it is right now because things are not the way that they're supposed to be. But the God who says, come, do we think of him as being a bit like ourselves but bigger? Perhaps like that forever critical parent who would go off in the huff if we didn't do what they wanted. Is that how we think of God? Or do we think of God as the one who is eternally full and satisfied and happy in relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit, needing nothing to complete himself, not needing anything from you or me? Now, that's really good news. The God of the universe does not need me to be who he is. But instead, the God who is full and eternally blessed pours out from lavish generosity, creates in the first place out of generosity, not because he's lonely and wants to have some kids around the joint, but because he is lavishly generous and creates, and then he's lavishly generous towards his creation and redeems and restores it. Is that the God that we think of? Or is it the God who's just waiting to catch us out and say, nope, you've done it this time, I'm finished with you? How do we think? And how we live will show the answers to those questions in our own lives. That's the first thing then. Do we believe God's good? Second thing, this speaks of a restored creation. It's not disembodied. It's not an ethereal, non-physical existence somewhere, but it's a physical new creation in which everything is the way it's supposed to be. Now, that means that when Christians, when the church speaks about salvation, it's not a salvation that means escaping from creation or escaping from our physicality. That's not a Christian view of salvation. That's a Gnostic view of salvation. That's not a Christian spirituality, in other words. It's not that we are saved out of creation and of disembodied existence on a cloud floating away somewhere. Salvation is to a restored, renewed creation. Discontinuous with this creation because it's restored and renewed, but with a continuity of identity so that somehow what is here already is then renewed and restored. An identity that continues. Imagine what the Scottish Highlands would look like in the new creation with everything restored and renewed to the way it's supposed to be. Perhaps there wouldn't be any pylons in Strathpeffer where I live. Midges that don't bite you, or maybe no midges at all, I don't know. But you can use your imagination just to begin to think about a restored, renewed creation to the way it's supposed to be. Now, this teaching that's given to us from Revelation 21, it's the basis for dignifying every single endeavor that we undertake in this world right here, right now. This is what means that what you do tomorrow morning when you go to work matters. This is why what we do when we sit down to have a meal together, or what we choose to eat, or how we set a table, or how we decorate our houses, or look after our gardens, or engage in our vocation, or what we do with our leisure time, all of these matter. Because in a really important sense, and we get it at the end of the passage, which is why we read the end of it, where it has the kings of the nations bringing all their glory and the honor of their nations into the new Jerusalem. It's a staggering thought. Now, we don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but it seems to be saying that nothing good is lost. That we can't say, as many do, hey, what I do in this life is completely irrelevant. It's all just going to burn up and be lost, and then I can look forward to the life to come. That's not the way that Scripture speaks about it. Rather, it's saying that what we do now matters because what is good is not lost and somehow continues in a way that we don't quite know or see yet, but in a way that makes everything we do spiritual. Everything we do matters to God and is significant. And that's great good news as you go to work or whatever it is you're going to be doing tomorrow morning. That's why any spirituality that neglects the body and neglects creation is not a Christian spirituality. The resurrection of Jesus in a body and this promise of renewed creation basically is the most resounding endorsement of the goodness of this stuff which we're made and its ultimate restoration and renewal. The stuff isn't the problem. Sin is our problem. Now, all of this then, John tells us, awaits and is promised to the one who overcomes, the one who resists the temptations to trust in other things, to settle for all the toys and trinkets and tokens that we are tempted to grasp hold of instead of God himself. All those little things that promise relief and pleasure and pain now, but take us in the opposite direction to trusting in this God. This is an encouragement then to persevere, especially when things are tough, especially when we're tempted to give up on loyalty to Jesus because it just doesn't seem to be paying off now. How many of us are tempted to say, this trust in God stuff, it's not working for me anymore? That's what this passage is addressing. It's saying, remember the big picture, remember how the story finishes, and remember it's not finished yet. We're only partway through. And remember how the whole thing finishes. This vision then says, no, keep going, it's worth it, don't give in. How are we then practically tempted to give up, turn away from him, and seek what we can to make life work? There's three questions, I think, that help bring that out a little bit. First one, what is it that makes you most aware of things not being the way they're supposed to be? What is it going on in your life? Is it your personal circumstances, the stories you hear from others, the news you look at on your screen or on paper, and what's going on in the world right now? Are those the things that make you most aware of the world not being the way it's supposed to be? And the second question is how that makes you feel. What pain does that cause you? And the third and revealing question is what are you taking for the pain? When you feel that sense of pain, disappointment, and sorrow, what do you turn to reflexively, instinctively, to comfort yourself, to take the pain away, to bring just a little bit of pleasure in the midst of this sorrow and pain? What is it we turn to? Do we turn to God who says, come to me and I'll give you drink. I'll give you all of the living water that you need. And trust me. Or do I, for example, look at the relationships around me and think, what can I get from her or from him that will make me feel better? What can I use my money for that's going to comfort me and bring a little bit of pleasure into life? What can I look at on that screen that will just distract me for a moment or two from the pain of this world? These are the questions that we have to ask. And this passage is saying, you can identify those things, face them, and turn away from them once you've seen what they are to the living God, because he says, trust me, I am good, and I am for you, not against you. You can trust me, is what Jesus is saying. Here's the God of the universe, in other words, standing, holding out his arms to invite us in. It's like being invited in to the greatest banquet in the history of the universe with the best food and the best guests. And we say, no thanks, I'm just going to stay out here and stuff my face with peanuts. That's the kind of picture that this vision would give us, to see the absurdity of our own behaviors and to point us towards the great good God. Now, just to bring this into towards a close, it's a temptation to think that a lot of this is negative, that maybe everything is hard and rubbish now, and we're hoping it gets better in the end. Now, there's some truth in that. You know, just sit tight in the meantime and, you know, we'll see how it pans out. But that's not the full picture. You see, the Bible's message is that that final reality to which we can look forward, of everything being restored and renewed, it's not just that that's a final reality, it's that that breaks into the present now. That for people who are trusting in Jesus Christ, they're united to him, and they are drawing on his resurrection life, taking part of it. That's the power that enables those who are joined to Jesus to live transformed lives, where, as we were hearing in the kids' talk, we love God and love others. That's Jesus' resurrection power. It's the new creation bursting up into the present with a foretaste of what's to come, to show the world who this God is and what he's like, to point people towards the one who is good. That's what church is meant to be, if you like. This is a vision for church as colonies of this new creation. Little colonies planted in a hostile land, in a different place. And that little colony where people love God and love others because they're united to the resurrected Jesus shows the world who God is, what he's like, that he's good, and that he can be trusted. And here's a little taste of what is to come. So it's not just all to come, but it bursts into the present and brings a flavor and a shape and a character to our relationships right now. And it's that vision for renewal, even now, inspired Christians throughout the generations, throughout the ages, to care for the poor, the vulnerable, to seek to abolish slavery, to reform prisons, to pay people fair wages, and so on and so on and so on, and just to love our neighbors and not hate them and forgive people instead of holding grudges. That's what inspires us to keep going. The quality of the relationships amongst the church here shows the world a little taste of the world to come. That's what it's meant to be like. Let me close with addressing the bit I bet you'd wish I hadn't read or hadn't had read, which is verse 8 of this passage. It's very uncomfortable, and I'm sure there are many folks who felt uncomfortable with that being read. Why didn't you just stop at verse 7 with all the good stuff and not read on into verse 8 when it tells us about this list, the cowardly, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, etc. And it says they will not be in this new creation. You see, there's an invitation here, and that invitation is to everybody without exception. But the thing is that nobody gets to enjoy this renewed and restored creation on their own terms. Nobody deserves or earns their place in this new creation. And the rest of the Bible is really crystal clear on that point. No one deserves to be there. The only condition for being there is having received with open hands this gift of new life from Jesus. We talked about grasping hold of things, and the picture then is to let go of those things and then to have empty hands that receive by faith. That's the imagery that we might have of what faith actually looks like. So when we read this verse, though, that seems so harsh, what it's saying is that nothing wicked, nothing evil, nothing defiling is going to get into this new creation. Because if it did, this good new creation wouldn't be good anymore. If you or I went to this new creation as we are now, we'd ruin it because of what we would bring into it. And that's the point. That's the whole point. We must be cleansed and forgiven and renewed if we are to come into this place of infinite beauty and goodness. We must be purified of all the stuff that we would bring in there that would spoil it. And that applies to every single one of us without exception. And it's Jesus who says, come to me and I'll sort this for you. I've done everything necessary to do this for you. This is a picture, if you like, of final justice. In our culture right now, we don't like words like judgment, and certainly not judgmental. But in the Hebrew Bible, the word for justice and the word for judgment is exactly the same word. It's the same concept. Because to have final justice, or any justice, requires somebody to make a judgment that differentiates between what's good and what's evil, and eliminates or stops what is evil, and establishes. That's what judgment is that produces justice. And here we see the final justice where all evil is finally and fully excluded. The message here then isn't try very hard to be a very good boy or a very good girl and make sure you're not guilty of those things so that you can try to be there with some sort of hope that that might work out for you. Rather, the message is for anyone, you, me, any human person, we require the gift that Jesus freely offers, who says, come to me, and there's a free offer of forgiveness. There's the offer to be adopted into his family, to be one of his children. We think of the words of Paul in Romans 8, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I cling to that verse daily because there's a little voice in my head that goes right back to childhood that's constantly accusing, constantly making me feel guilty. And yet the promise is no condemnation and it's a free gift. And Paul also goes on to say, and you've not been given a spirit of slavery to fear, but the spirit of adoption as children of the living God. That's the good news, that to be united to this Jesus, to receive this offer of forgiveness, adoption, new life, is like an invitation to this best banquet in the whole of history. And the question it just leaves us with is why would any of us ever wish to say no to such an invitation? Let me pray for us all just as we close. Lord, I thank you for these words. And if there's anything I've said that is not helpful, take it away. If any of these words are from you, would you, by your Spirit, apply them to our hearts? If we need to let go of the things we are gripping to for pain relief and comfort in this world in order to open our hands and receive that beautiful, wonderful gift from you, then would you show us what these things are, that we may come to you and receive freely and fully this morning. Fix our eyes on what's to come and enable us to walk with you, to love you and love others in this week to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.